Our scripture this morning is from 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13, and then we will slip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, to a few short verses that Jesus speaks to Peter. So let me lead you in a prayer. Lord God, we give you thanks for this, your living word. And we pray that even now we would experience it as such. In this time, we pray that your word and your spirit would make us alive to you and your ways through Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read these scriptures. We're going to kind of jump into a much larger story, and I'll hopefully be able to give you a little bit of context later. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went on to Ramah. And then we'll skip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we'll start at verse 34. And this is Jesus speaking just before his crucifixion, and he predicts his betrayal and Peter's denial. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Our scripture this morning is about a change of plans. God has to change his plans, and God has to change his plans because God is working with people. If you have ever had to work with people yourself, then you know the problem. I mean, you've got difficult people, disgruntled people, dysfunctional people, distracted people, destructive people, damaged people. And with all of that, you've got to try to get something done. It's like the colleague who invites you out for beverages one evening. You have been working together on a project, a good project, a godly project, a project for the church community. And the two of you working together have gotten quite close. And it sounds to you like this evening is going to be an evening for chilling, you know, just hanging out for some friendly chit-chat. And so it is for most of the evening until he breaks the news to you. He says, listen, I'm not really going to be much help to you anymore. And I don't even really know how to tell you this. So I'll just say it straight out. I'm having an affair with a woman at work. And I've told my wife, and everything is falling apart. And you are going to have to make some other plans and find somebody else to help you. That's how it can go. People, they can be so confounding and so complicated and so problematic, and trying to get anything done through them or with them, well, that can be an extremely difficult thing, even for Almighty God. So our story begins with a change of plans. A change of plans regarding who will be the king of Israel and who it is that God will work with and through now. And so, as the scripture tells us, Samuel, under the instruction of God, sets out to anoint another king. When Samuel, goes about and he does this and he gets to the house of Jesse, he sees Eliab, Jesse's oldest son. And Samuel is taken by what he sees. And he exclaims, surely the Lord's anointed is standing in front of me. This surely is the one that God wants to anoint next. It's a no-brainer in his mind. You know, he can hear in his mind thinking, well, look at his age. Look at his size. And, well, just look at him. But God interrupts Samuel's enthusiasm and says to Samuel, no, he is not the one. Because I'm not looking for outward appearance. I don't look at what people look at. I'm looking for what's in the heart. And so it is that it is not Eliab who has the heart that God is looking for. Nor is it Abinadab who has the heart, and not Shammah either, or the fourthborn son, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh. Not one of them has the heart that God is looking for. And so we get to the end of the line, and God has a hard no for the first seven sons. And Samuel is left empty-handed, and he asks this empty-handed question, is that all the sons that you have? So God and his prophet are still looking for a son with some heart, that inner quality that God is looking for. And Samuel finds out that, well, there is in fact one more son, the youngest, who is out in the fields tending sheep, and Samuel says, well, let's bring him in. Now remember, we have been looking for someone with heart. That's where God looks, inside of the person. And so when David arrives, you would think that someone would say something about his heart. I mean, he might be the eighth and last son. He might be outside looking in as far as his brothers goes. He might be the smallest and the youngest, a boy of no importance, no credentials, no experience, but at least he has the heart you would think someone would say. But no one says anything about his heart. Not one single word is said about what's inside of the boy. Instead, and confoundingly so, we are told about his outward appearance. In fact, our eyes are drawn to look at his outward appearance. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. In seemingly complete and direct contradiction to what God has just said about looking at the heart, we are told nothing about his heart. And we end up looking at his outward appearance. And David looks pretty good. He is pure eye candy. Well, I suggest to you that the Bible is hinting at something here. The Bible is telling us that this is going to be a complicated thing. And David is going to be a complicated man. And this is not going to be as straightforward and as cut and dried and as wonderful as you might think. And even though the Holy Spirit comes upon David from that day on, there will be a time coming too when we will find David on his knees in repentant sweat. With the beauty of Bathsheba's body still in his mind and the smell of Uriah's blood still stinking on his hands, we will find David begging God for a pure heart and a steadfast spirit, pleading that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. He would be in grievous sorrow, for David will make a colossal mess of things. Oh yes, David will be a complicated man. And being his God will be a complicated thing. The Bible here appears to be telling us, suggesting that this is going to be a complicated story. Life is complicated. People are complicated. And therefore God's way in this world must be complicated too. In this scripture, there are actually four complications that I'll briefly mention to you. We've already mentioned and talked about the first, this contradiction between what God is looking for and what we're actually told about David. The second complication in this scripture has to do with the memory of Saul, King Saul. God has changed his plans regarding Saul, and he wants to replace Saul with David. And all of that is well and good, I suppose, except that for at one time, both the prophet and his God were pretty certain about Saul. It was Samuel, if you read back in the story, it was Samuel who not too long ago said to all the people, "Do you see the man that the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." We're told how Saul is filled with the Spirit. We're told how impressive he looks, that he is without equal. In other words, Saul is God's perfect choice. But that perfect choice falls apart, and Saul ends up being rejected as king of Israel. And you're left wondering how it is that God and his prophet could be so wrong in their choice. It's complicated. The third complication has to do with the whole anointing of kings in the first place. David is going to be the second king of Israel anointed by God and his prophet. But maybe you can recall the story and recall how God and his prophet were both initially opposed to the idea of anointing kings at all. They didn't want to anoint kings, but they only eventually caved in to the pressure of the people because the people wanted to have a king like all the other countries around them. And so that's why we have God and Samuel anointing kings. And you kind of have to wonder why. You know, why didn't they just give a hard no to the people? That's not going to happen. We're not anointing kings. It's complicated. And the fourth is the bit of deception at the beginning of the story. I mean, the first thing that God tells Samuel is to essentially lie and be deceptive. God asks Samuel to commit treason, and even though they're asked, "Do you come in peace?" they're not really coming in peace. They're coming to shake things up. And so it appears that the end justifies the means in God's playbook. So this scripture reveals, I would say, a lot of complication and contradiction and layers of difficulty. And what we get here is a picture of a God who has to maneuver and weave and wind his purposes and plans and goodness in and around and through and sometimes with and sometimes against all the complications that come with complicated human beings. It's like God is constantly in search of where and how his goodness and purpose and ways can fit in between all of that complicated humanity. It's like trying to find a path through a maze or a puzzle. And one truth is that God has to work with what God's has, with what he's got. And what he's got is people. And with people, typically, there's always going to be one problem or another. God has always had to do his work in and through and around and despite human weakness and failure and sometimes gross failure. But that's the true genius of God's providential and hidden work. God's providential and hidden work is as flexible and as adaptable and changeable as we are complicated. And this is the way it's always been. God has always had to work through weak and complicated human partners, weak and complicated and flawed churches, weak and complicated and flawed leaders, weak and complicated and flawed followers. And the wonder of it all is that weak and complicated and deeply flawed people and institutions have never been able to undo the goodness of God. The wonder of it all is that weak and complicated and deeply flawed people and institutions have never been able to undo the goodness of God. More than a decade ago, back in 2010, I spent 40 days at a retreat center in Guelph, Ontario. It was an extended period of time for silence, for prayer, for self-reflection, and for Sabbath rest. And for a period of time during those 40 days, I became aware in myself of people that I was still angry with. And to be honest, some of them I didn't like all that well. I became aware of the people who had hurt me, people who had failed me, people who had abandoned me, and betrayed me, and even attacked me. And I would sit and pray in the chapel of the retreat center, and I would sit and pray my anger and my hurt and the injustice that I experienced, how they had wronged me. And it felt to me that I just couldn't get past the people and the pain that I had experienced. And when I was done praying in the chapel, I would look up, and there in the chapel in front of me was this grand and beautiful depiction of the Last Supper. And after I'd prayed my injury and hurt and injustice, there was Jesus with his 12 disciples, 12 of them, including Peter. And I found it so confounding and troublesome and heartbreaking, to be honest, that Peter was there too, at the table with the Lord. Peter, who so heartlessly and callously disowned Jesus and said, I don't know the man. I don't even know what you're talking about. And you can imagine how deeply hurt that was for Jesus. And I found it so confounding that Peter was still there, and that Jesus, of all things, still included him in his love, and that Jesus would love him to the end, and that Jesus' love and goodness and purpose was undiminished and undeterred by Peter's complication and his colossal failure. It strikes me as being so confounding, so puzzling, so convoluted, the grandeur and the magnificence of Jesus' love, the immensity of Peter disowning him, and the matter of God's hidden work of goodness through it all. And what it really tells us is that what we are seeing and experiencing on the outside, what we are seeing and experiencing on the outside as far as people and their complications go, what we are seeing and experiencing on the outside is absolutely no indication of what God is up to. What we're seeing and experience on the outside is no indication of whether or not God is actually there and at work. And all of this can be said of David too. His complications are sure to come, but these complications cannot and do not derail the purpose and the love and the goodness of God For God will continue to weave and work his purposes and goodness through it all, as he continues to do to this very day. When I was on retreat, that same retreat, I saw out of my window a tree. It was a fruit tree, and it was in full bloom. It was a fruit tree in full bloom, but all around this tree was a sea of weeds. And that image, you know, just really struck me at the time, and I spoke about it when I met with my spiritual director one day. I told him about this tree, you know, in full bloom, and how there's this sea of weeds around it. And he said to me, "It's a wonder," he said, "because the beauty of the tree is undiminished by the weeds." The beauty of the tree is undiminished by the weeds. Its beauty and goodness remained intact. And I suppose that's another way of saying that the good and beautiful purposes of God are undiminished by human complications. So when things go south with people and their complications, we must be very careful about the judgments we make and the conclusions that we draw, because typically we just don't know enough about what's going on. And so let us, too, be careful about giving up on people. And even more so, let us be careful about giving up on God. Careful to give up on God's good purposes in this complicated world. And so let us today remember David as a man after God's own heart. And let us remember Peter, who said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And let us remember Jesus, who replied, "Feed my sheep and follow me." And that is the wondrous and mysterious way of God. Let me lead you in a prayer. Lord, we look around at our own lives, the lives of people around us, the world in which we live. And it is very easy for us to lose sight of, to lose hope in, to be confused about your goodness and work in this world. We pray that you would give to us the strength of trust and the confidence of hope. And we pray too that you would reveal to us in many and numerous ways, different ways, your work of goodness in our own lives, in your church, and in the world around us. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.